Good morning. Before we jump in, just a quick aside. Last week I told you that I felt it would be beneficial to take a little more time after speaking about worship in Revelation to focus on worship and what that looks like. It's a central part, maybe the central part of our discipleship is becoming true worshipers, those who worship in spirit and truth. And so we're just going to spend some time in at least Romans chapter 12, maybe beyond, but in part because this is the most practically oriented part of Romans, and it's all about worship. It began with that heading we went over last week, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. This is your reasonable, this is the essence of your worship, of what God receives as holy and acceptable, the offering of yourselves. But we need that to become a little bit more concrete. It's easier to say that, harder to see it. And so if we spend time in Romans 12 and maybe beyond, we will see how you do that, how you offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. In the book, I'll probably be referencing a number of times in this series, Worship by the Book by D.A. Carson, or at least he's the editor. There are other writers alongside Tim Keller, Kent Hughes, and Mark Ashton, all representing different Christian faith traditions, so different church denominations or church models of worship. In the summary section of the opening chapter, which tries to outline what worship looks like and what worship is, Carson says this about worship. Somewhere along the line, it is important not only, and this is what I was trying to do last week, not only to explain that genuine worship is nothing more than loving God with heart and soul and mind and strength and loving our neighbors as ourselves, but also to show what a statement like that means in the concrete decisions of life. And I think that's in large part why Romans did not end right there. Because if we were just excellent at applying the word of God to our whole lives, scripture would be a lot shorter. Romans would be a little bit shorter. God could just say, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. That's what's pleasing. I just told you about the gospel for 11 chapters, so that pretty much covers that. Now two verses, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Got it. We can run with that, right? But then we get four chapters of ceaseless application to help us. This is what it looks like, concrete in life. So the end of Romans, it really doesn't get more practical than this. And this first section that Mark just read about is a very clear, practical section to open it up. In summary, at least about the gifts portion, say, use your gifts. Do your job. If you are a Christian saved by grace, you are not saved to be an observer, but a worker, a fellow worker with Christ, a fellow worker with the church. So use your gifts, do your job. And the rest of this letter is likewise extremely practical. You could call it how to be a living sacrifice, or how to perfect our praise, or in even less marketable terms, how to obey like a pro, which is a book that almost no one would buy, but it's an important book for us to read, how to obey like a pro. If you don't see the connection of obedience with the worship of God, I'll give you just a few references from the Old Testament to help. There are many more. One of them I came across in my reading just a week back, and it's in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And this is Israel's first attempt at having a king and seeing what that would look like. And the man, Saul, was appointed by God to be king. And he had, Saul had, certain ideas about worship. Ideas that are very sort of categories of thought that are very easy for us to think in terms of. This is what worship looks like. This is what service to God looks like. These are the things we are supposed to do. Here are the activities prescribed. And this kind of thinking got him in trouble. He ended up fulfilling a task in part that God had called him to. He was supposed to wipe out this one particular territory, totally raise it to the ground, and everything in it. And yet they kept certain parts of it. And Saul's claim there was that, well, the people, you got to understand, when Samuel comes around to rebuke him, he says, you got to understand, Samuel, the people just want to worship God. That's such a good sounding reply. The people saw these great animals, and they are really pristine animals. These would be ideal sacrifices. We could really worship God if we just held on to these. And coming out of this interaction, Samuel says, you just don't get it. You, in this act of disobedience, have just given up the right to rule God's people and ended your progeny's ability to rule this people. The kingdom is taken from you. Samuel says in chapter 15, verse 22, in the course of the interaction, and he asks him a question. I think that's one of the best ways to get to the heart of our corrupted thinking. Not when someone just tells us what to do, but when they ask a question and allow us to chew on that. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And so we are called to obedient worship of God. The claim that we worship God without the complement of obedience is a totally bunk, fraudulent claim. True worship of God will find its complement in joy-filled obedience. Another example, and hopefully I'll get to return to this at the end if I am judicious with my time, is from Psalm 40. And again, there are many examples that we could go to. There is David, after he has done something deeply wrong and offensive before the Lord, saying, God, if you would want a sacrifice for this, I'd do it. But that doesn't appear to be what would please you. So there are many, many instances. But just to give you one more, Psalm 40. Verse 6, and I'll read verse 6 through 8 here, actually. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. Now, just keep in mind, this is a person speaking who is absolutely drenched in Old Testament worship, which absolutely demands worship and sacrifice, or worship as sacrifice, in part. And yet, the understanding of what truly pleases God is revealed here. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted. They've been demanded, but he's saying, this isn't really what pleases your heart. You have not delighted, but you have given me what Saul did not have, an open ear. And when our ears are open before our God, as the letters in Revelation repeated with that refrain, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hear, 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 that you might heed and obey. You have given me an open ear. burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And so worshipers will be people who obey the Lord. Now, when we come back to Romans 12, we get part, it's not given to us so much as a command, but as an assumption that we all have gifts. The assumed command is that you better use them. You better steward them. You better take care of others by them and find blessing in them. So there's sort of an assumed command there. And this can invite our activity. Remember, Romans 12, 1 and 2 just said, offer your whole beings as living sacrifices to God, which is stirring us up and making us want to run into whatever work God has before us, and let's get busy and let's do things and let's find out our gifts and let's get to it. And that is part of what we find in this passage. It's not all that we have. Because in the same way, the people in the Old Testament could do all of the things that were required, all of the things that were absolutely demanded. It was part of the stock and trade of worship in that day, to offer the sacrifices, to go to the temple, to partake in the feast, to go up to Jerusalem, all of that. And yet what was revealed in that psalm, that what God really delights in is the heart that undergirds that activity, a heart which is set upon God. The same thing comes out in this passage, reflected in the language about right thinking. How are we to think about ourselves, and how are we to think about our gifts? So those are the two main things I'm going to try to deal with today. How are we to think about ourselves, and how are we to think about our gifts? If I could re-entitle the sermon right now, it would be Me, My Gifts, and Jesus, rather than Me, Myself, and Jesus. But you probably get the idea from the title that there's intended irony here. When you read this passage, it's so clear that the first error for us is to think that we are alone. But I'll return to that near the end. I'd actually like to tackle the gifts first, because this seems to be in the vein of obedience, godly activity, divine usefulness, and it's there. We are told use the gifts, and we're told in an extremely plain way to do so. So I don't want to negate that or avoid that. At the same time, if our thinking about and our attitude towards even the use of our gifts, a spiritual thing. The use of spiritual gifts, is it not a spiritual thing? But how we think about and approach that, how I think about and approach my preaching, as I confessed last week, how I think about and approach that is as important and more as how eloquent or clear my transitions are, how fitting the conclusion is. And because my thinking and my attitude about my preaching was twisted into idolatry, worshiping the sermon rather than the Lord, I often was not here with you in worship. And so we have kind of these two things to think about, what we are to do and how we're to think about what we're to do. All right, so how are we to think about our gifts? For one, they are gifts. They are not our natural or self-prepared, self-made, self-designed, worked up. They are not our offering of themselves. They are gifts. Yes, we have abilities and skills to use in the kingdom, but it says here that they are gifts. That is immediately going to shape, if we understand that, our attitude with how we apply and how we use our gifts. Do we know that our gifts are gifts and not things which give us glory and give us praise? Do I know my preaching is a gift from God to be stewarded and offered back to him? But it's his gift. So instead of the question, how are we to think about our gifts, maybe even to help us approach this rightly, it's better to say, how are we to think about his gifts? Because they're his. So that would be step one. Think about the gifts. Think about all the activities that God has prepared you to do or is calling you to do, has called you to do in the past, that you have enjoyed doing for the Lord. Or maybe sometimes dreaded doing. But think about all that activity and remember it as a gift. Willie, what you get to do is as a function of God's generosity toward you. We receive it as a gift to us as well. But it is his gift of empowerment to you. That brings sort of the second element or the sub-point to this. These gifts are not like any other gifts. It's not just a good material gift, but it is a divine empowerment, which means the use of these gifts should look differently than the use of other skills and abilities that God grants to all. In God's grace, which is for everyone, he gives everyone skills and abilities, ways of thinking that are uniquely superior to others. Some of us think we're pretty much just average across the board, but, or maybe below average across the board, or maybe, God have mercy on us if we think we're above average across the board. But however God has designed each of us, he has given us each unique skills and abilities. There are amazing athletes who can do things that I wish I could do. I've always wanted to dunk. And I've grabbed the rim a number of times, but never have I dunked on an official size thing. Often I have brought down the size so that I can dunk. But I have never dunked on an official size. So there are people that have skills like that. They can jump through the roof and dunk like crazy. You could be extremely skilled with your instrumentation, but it does not mean that it will look like this, that it will profit like this. These gifts that are outlined are filled and sourced by God. They have a divine power and are used in divine appointments. And again, all of this, even when we are really running in our lanes well, when we are really fleshing out all of the giftings that God has given us, when we are doing that, we feel a unique joy. And people take notice, and sometimes people do give us praise. But when we understand that this is a divine gifting, like when Paul reflects on his own work, he happily says, I work harder than anybody. I got to tell you guys, there's a lot of hard workers out there. There's a lot of amazing missionaries out there. There's a lot of gospel preachers out there. I work harder than anybody. But he understood that it was divine empowerment behind it. He didn't say that as a pious coverall, but I know it's all God. He said, I worked my butt off, but it was not me, but God in me. He said, it was not me, but Christ. For me to live is Christ. And so, when we are exercising our gifts in an attempt to worship God, how can we worship him if we do not even acknowledge that they are his gifts in the first place? If we take his gifts that are meant to give glory to him and we receive all the glory to ourselves, how can we say we have embraced the attitude and understanding of being living sacrifices? So there's that. I'm going to mention a few things that are outside of this passage. There are a lot of things. This will not be exhaustive. Just a few things to think about with giftings. And then I'll try to come back to what I see most obviously in the text. There's one thing here that could be in our passage, but I think is likely not. But it's elsewhere in Scripture. And the idea is this. These gifts that we are given... I was trying to come up with a word that is theologically sound here, and I'm not sure I got there. But if I can say it this way, the gifts are expandable. When someone comes up with a better word, and probably most of you will by the end of this, you can tell me this is the word you should have used. But this is what I got for now. The gifts are expandable. What do I mean by that? Because we are active participants in the working of God, in the use of our gifts, the gifts are not given in a completed once-for-all way. Now, we understand that in the other direction, which I'll mention, which is that the gifts are quenchable or diminishable. They're also neglectable. You can totally leave them off. Paul says to Timothy when he's instructing him about his gifts, 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So don't neglect it. That we can understand. I've got something, but I'm not using it. And then the gifts are quenchable. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, do not quench the Spirit. And it's in the context of giftings. The next line is, don't despise prophecies. But you got to test these things. But don't quench or diminish. So it's like there is a way to restrain the gifting of God and have it shrink within us. We know this in other ways. When our faith within us seems to be shrinking and diminishing. We know that feeling. Or our boldness. We used to have bold witness for the Lord, but the boldness shrinks. I believe that same dynamic element is present with the giftings. And I believe this is helpful because it invites our prayerfulness around our giftings. It invites our practice of our givings. And for me, it invites a great deal of hope. Why? Because I'm still not the greatest preacher. But when I look at what Paul instructs to Timothy time and again, he seems to invite this idea that you can be trained, that you can work on your craft, even though there is divine gifting and empowerment, you can do your part to work on it. And this is the clearest reference, because some of you are looking at me like you're making this up. 2 Timothy 1:6, after reflecting on Timothy's faith that he had, that was part of this train of family faith. So your mother had it, then your grandmother before you, but you've got this faith, and then he turns and says, for this reason, because that faith is there, I remind you, he's inviting him, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. He is telling Timothy, as far as I can tell, in the same way you can diminish or quench the gifting of God in your life, there is a way in which you can fan the flame. When you fan the flame, what happens to the flame? It gives life to the flame. It gives power to it. It gives heat to it. Well, our gifting need our participation. Even though we keep first and foremost that they are gifts of divine empowerment. They are sourced in God. And we must always come back to that. Do we know that on the flip side of diminishing our giftings and quenching the Spirit of God and neglecting our gifts, that there is a way to fan the flame of the gift of God? There is a way for the weakness of my preaching to be improved. Isn't that a great hope? That's a great hope for me. It should be a great hope for you because you have to listen to it. It can get better. Isn't that great news? It can get better. Likewise with your gifting. You might feel weak in the area in which you are serving, or maybe you're not serving because you feel weak in it. Do you know that you can put in some work? Do you know that you can put in prayer? Do you know that you can ask other people how they do things? Was this not what I did when I went to seminary? When someone else trained me? It was kind of a weird thing because you're dealing with, well, am I called to this? Am I gifted with this? Then why do I need to listen to you? And Paul's word here is helpful. At verse 3, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And so 3 years in seminary of people building into me, and trust me, you think it's bad now? You should have seen my first couple sermons. Holy smokes. If this idea of expandability of our gifting, of sort of multiplying its benefit to others and to ourselves and the glory of God, if that's there in this text, it would be in verse, where is it? I know I saw it before. It's in the prophecy one. There we go, verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, so it seemed to be a certain amount of grace apportioned to us, let us use them. Now, we could say that when you use something, you're practicing something, you're going to get better as you use your gifts. The benefit to others of using your gifts is going to increase with time and effort and practice. And that's true. But again, that's assumed. The thing that comes closer to suggesting this, and again, we have the fan into flame with Timothy either way, but if it's here, it would be the next line, if prophecy in proportion to our faith. And I don't even need to get into the gift of prophecy today. It's said there to be a gift, and it said, do it in proportion to your faith. So it's kind of one of two things there in my mind. If it's linked to the degree of your faith, and I think you could probably apply this to other giftings, if the sort of the potency of your gifting is in coordination with your degree of faith, then seeking the Lord to expand your faith and to expand your faith and your trust in Him is going to magnify that gift and expand it. I don't know if that's what's intended here, and I say that because it seems to be a more metric type term. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, it's like, I think they're probably the divine gift or apportionment, the divine cutting up, measuring out, and granting is in view, because it sort of mirrors, well, it doesn't sort of mirror, it mirrors pretty closely what Paul had already said in verse 3. Part of his commitment for you to not think too highly of yourself is the closing verse, the closing line of the verse, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So he's got a lot of words there, but they're all sort of metric, measurement, dividing. The verb is one of division. The word for measure is sort of a set, it's a measurement. And the idea is that this is not a faith necessarily that you are exercising, but is the grant of a gift of God. So he's saying, think about yourself in terms of what God has really granted you, who He has really called you to be in Him. And as part of that, what your giftings look like. So think about yourself rightly. So there seems to be more of that connection. Still, the point remains. If you've got a gift of God, you know. You know you can neglect it, because if you've been a Christian for more than a week, you've done that at least once. You've had a gift of God, or a calling of God, or a conviction from God, and you've neglected it. Right? So you know you can do that. You probably also know you can quench or diminish it. Do you know that you can fan the flame of God into fire and see its benefit for yourself and for those around you and for the glory of God increase? So I just wanted to spend some time on that. The last point that's sort of closer to the text here is it's sort of the whole point of Paul using the giftings at this juncture. He's saying that the gifts are varied. He says they're different. But the gifts are complementary, and they're mutually edifying. And how does he explain that? By the metaphor of a body. You ever met someone full of arms? That's a weird person to meet. A person full of legs? None of us have met a person full of ears, maybe a couple people full of mouths, right? But for a body to function well, it needs all of the different elements. These gifts need one another. They are a complement to one another. A church that only has a gifted preacher and nobody else exercising their gifts, I would say it's debatable that that is even a church. But at a minimum, it's a dysfunctional church. All of the gifts are required, and all of the gifts are complementary. And some are more naturally sort of forward and in front of your face. And hey, you're all looking at me. I'm looking back at you, but you're all looking up here. So there's an unavoidable element to that. But all of the gifts are required. Now, I couldn't have gotten up here to preach. I can't continue to preach without the sound and audio team exercising their gifts. Or the people who prepared to have the building ready. The people who, well before us, exercised gifts of planning and thinking through the building project. The gifts are absolutely complementary. So the fact that you have a gift of God is not an invitation for you to feel secure, enclosed by yourself. I'll say it a better way in a second, I hope. The second part about the passage here is the question, how are we to think about ourselves? And as we do this, I think it helps us to think about the gifts more properly. How are we to think about ourselves? Remember, Paul had said in verse 3, immediately coming out of this call for us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, this is good worship. We offer our whole beings to God. The first thing he does is slow us down, which is kind of weird. We feel all revved up. We've been motivated. Offer your whole selves a living sacrifice, not this tepid worship, not this worship of mechanical activity, but offer your whole selves. And so we want to run. And then he's about to tell us about giftings, and we want to use those gifts, and we want to be busy about activity. But the first thing he tells us to do is think. It's a little bit surprising. It's less surprising when we remember how we offer ourselves a living sacrifice that's any good. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, which requires some slowing down and some thinking. Well, here, Paul slows us down before we even before we even get to the gifts. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think. The invitation here is not to stop thinking. The problem with the church, too many people thinking. There is that error that happens when it's all thinking, no activity. But there's also plenty of error with no thinking, plenty of activity. The invitation here is to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that's assigned. And then as he talks about the gifts, one of the first things he does is he guards us against this mentality that I can pursue my Christian life, I can offer myself to God by myself. I can do the whole thing because of his divine empowerment. He's given the gifts, he's given Jesus, he's made the way, but now I can live my whole Christian life by myself with my gifts. And he uses the gifts as a means to declare you can't do that. A human body cannot operate without arms and legs and the rest of it. And a living church that will offer a living sacrifice to God cannot do it with these individual isolated parts. There is a reason we gather, is there not? There are many reasons we gather. One of them is a frank admission that we need one another. So Paul says, look at the gifts. Are those gifts self-completing? Are those gifts self-fulfilling? Are those gifts totally enclosed and make you a complete person? No. And nobody's got all the gifts. You need all of the gifts and all of the people behind them, because they constitute a functioning body. They constitute a body which is able to offer worship that God finds holy and acceptable. You can have the best singing gift in the world. You can have the best preaching gift in the world. But if it's used in some way as a measure to cut yourself off from others or to glorify yourself, Or to enclose yourself in this idea of me, myself, and Jesus, it's a total break from what's intended to be understood here. The gifts need each other. They are complementary. They are mutually edifying. And so when we think about ourselves, and this is very hard to do because we are in these fleshly bodies that constantly try to convince us that we are fine all by ourselves, we are totally dependent, we are totally self-realizing, we can be self-assured, self-confident, self-discipled, and it can just be me, myself, and Jesus. Paul reminds us, you're thinking, if you're thinking that, way too highly of yourself. You have been invited to be part of a body. And if you're not part of that body, you're just a spare finger out there floating in space. Or a spare foot. Or an eye floating about. And no one wants to see any of that. But what the world needs to see and what we are invited to enjoy is a connected body whose gifts are feeding one another, who are edifying one another, and who are giving glory to God as we recognize them as gifts and as we know who we are before him and who we're not fooled to think we are. And not listening to what the enemy is convincing us, that we're fine by ourselves. I'm good with me and my personal prayer time. I'm good with just me and my devotions. I was reminded of this week in a visceral way. I'm reading through this, and obviously I'm struggling through it as I'm struggling through it today. But one thing I knew, when I kept it all inside and kept it to myself, I was defeating the purpose of the passage. I had sin that I needed to address. And I remembered, oh yeah, even though you're the preacher, you need the church too. Even though you know the message, you need the message proclaimed over you. Even though you know God forgives, you need to hear it from another to trust in the mercy and the forgiveness of God. And so I called someone and I said, I'm trying to live this passage better. And I really am not sure I even want to do this. But I know that I'm not an island. And this passage is convincing me that I am living a shell of a Christian life, a shell of a Christian life, whenever I attempt to live my Christian life alone. And that is not fixed by attending service on Sunday. You can be very alone out there in the pew. Very alone. You can spend years, decades alone in the pew. But I'm together with the church. Do you know them? Do they know you? Do you serve them? Do they serve you? Do you love them? Do they love you? We can be very alone in a very big surrounding of people. You can be very lonely in a crowd. I can be very alone as a preacher in a church. But the Lord reminded me, you need to call, you need to reach out, you need to lean on the gifts that you don't have. You need to hear the voice that you can't speak right now. Or maybe you need someone's ear. And you try to be your own ear, that doesn't work very well. I have something to say, and then I'll listen to it. I'm going to try to make one last move here and then release you. And like I said, the gifts of God are a divine empowerment, but it can get better. And if my preaching is weak this week, it can get better next week. But let me go back to verse 3 for just another moment. Just give me one more minute here, because it's an important distinction. Paul says in verse 3, for by the grace given to me, so he's already admitting this is not of his own judgment, it's not of his own estimation, it's not of his own thinking, but according to the grace given him, by the gift of God and the divine empowerment which he has received, he presents. And what does he present? Don't think too highly of yourself. If you think you can be an island in the Christian life, if you think you can be an island and offer a living sacrifice that's holy and pleasing to him, that is a fraudulent thought. That is a deceitful thought. It won't work. It won't benefit others, obviously, because you'll be an island. It won't benefit yourself, as you think, and it won't glorify God. Paul uses a word here that isn't used elsewhere. But it's got the same root of the word for thinking that carries through the passage. He says, I want you to think about yourself this way. So he uses that verb, and then there's two different variations of the verb. The first one is thinking highly, thinking mightily of yourself, thinking foolishly of yourself. He's inviting us here to look in the mirror. How did you come to Jesus? And how does Jesus save you? And we would be right to say, well, it's all God, it's all Jesus, it's all him, it's no merit of my own, it's no good that I bring, it's God, it's God, it's God. Okay, well, how are you to live your Christian life? Do you think it's going to be different than that answer? Different than God's divine empowerment? Different than God's grace? Different than his love and his mercy? Different than his his power to change you, to bring about right worship? You didn't think too highly of yourself when you humbled yourself before the cross, admitting, I'm a total loser who needs to be saved by the only one who has won. I'm totally not righteous. Save me. We thought of ourselves rightly there. For the rest of our Christian lives, we are to do likewise. Think of yourselves rightly. We don't deserve to be here. We haven't made it. But if we are continuing in our life, in our Christian life, the way God intends, we will do it with one another. So don't think of yourself too highly. We might think there that what that invites then is self-abasement. If he's saying, don't think of yourself too highly, the solution would seem to be, wouldn't it? The solution would be, think lowly of yourself. Have low esteem, low thoughts, be miserable. I mean, and there are references in Scripture we could go to for this. It claims that we are sometimes naked and wretched and pitiable and poor. And we might think the invitation here, when Paul's about to say, you have these gifts, but I want you to think rightly about yourself. Don't think too highly of yourself. Think way below yourself. Like, aim real low. Think you're nothing. Think you're dirt. Think you're trash. Think you're garbage. But he doesn't do that. He just says, think about yourself in sober judgment. The requirement here is not for you to abase yourself and embarrass yourself or to aim lower than God intends. It's just to be honest with yourself. Just to be honest with yourself. Think about yourself in accordance with what God has granted you, and then serve him with joy. The amazing thing about this is, as we do this and carry out the Christian life, God exalts us. What is that? We're not bringing ourselves down further than we need to be, but as we just approach him rightly, this is where we are, this is who I am, God. As we humble ourselves before Christ and acknowledge, I need you, I needed you to enter relationship, but I need you to offer, to be able to offer you praise, to be able to offer my life to you, to be able to exercise my gifts, I need you. As we do that, the amazing thing is he exalts us. He lifts us up. He gives us dignity. He gives us honor. He gives us blessing. He gives us grace. When we are worldlings, we are trained to think about ourselves and our gifts and our skills and our... But as we become gracelings, we recognize all that we are given, it's for others and it's for the glory of God. It's to serve one another. My gift here is not to serve myself. It's to serve you. And I'm obligated to do that. And I do it well if I do it with joy and with faithfulness. And I fan into flame that gift. And as we do all of that, we give glory to God. And he exalts us. He doesn't forever keep us on the back burner or say, don't touch anything, you'll mess it up. Or you can't be on the field. You can watch from the bench. He says, I'm giving you gifts. I'm giving you empowerment. I'm giving you the keys. I'm exalting you so that you can exalt my name, so that you can point to me, so that when people look at you, they go, that's not the person who I knew. There is someone transformed there. And you go, yeah, it's not the self-help book. It was Jesus. It was the Holy Spirit. It's God. And as we give that proclamation and exercise our gifts, and as people see the change in us, we offer worship that's pleasing to God. We do. And we do it together. And we never do it right if we do it alone. We do it together to the glory of God. As we close and move to communion here, I just want to look at the example of Christ. And that's the title of the little heading in my Bible here for Romans chapter 15. We are to think about ourselves. We are to think about ourselves rightly. But the best way we can do all of this is to think about Christ and to heed his example. Romans 15, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. And here's a prayer of blessing for you and for me. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Amen. Would you come forward for communion?